Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Our focus will come out of verse 7, but we're going to read verses 4 through 7 so we can get the whole sentence. Titus 3, excuse me, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have told us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. And so we take these words written 2,000 years ago almost, and they are just as true today as they were then. They have just as much force, just as much authority, and they bring just as much life. And so give us the eyes to see the things which you have for us in your word. Give us the faith that we need to believe them and to obey them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1618, the Reformed theologian Johann Heinrich Alstad, you probably haven't heard of him, it's the only thing I know him for. The Reformed theologian Johann Heinrich Alstad said this, said the article of justification is said to be the article of the standing or falling of the church. The article of justification is said to be the article of the standing or the falling of the church. That is, if a church does not get this doctrine right, that church will fall away, having departed from the gospel itself. For Protestants, justification by faith alone has become one of the most important and most precious of all our beliefs. It's precious to us because that's how we know we are right with God. You might recall last time, 2 weeks ago, we've been taking verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3 in a couple of different waves, you might say. And we started a couple weeks ago by talking about regeneration. And I began by saying that through Adam, we are born into the world with both a bad heart and a bad record. And we looked last time at how the doctrine of regeneration, which is present in verse 5, teaches us that we are being given a new heart, a good heart. So we have a bad heart, but we're being given a good heart. Well, we also have a bad record, but now we come to the doctrine of justification, which tells us how it is that we have been given a good record. And that's what we want to focus on today. I suppose this sermon is a bit more topical. I won't be going through this passage in a real precise expositional, exegetical way. But I want to key in on this idea of being of verse 7, so that being justified by his grace. What does that mean? And unfolding that, I want to follow the same pattern that we used with regeneration. And first, I want to spend a bit of time defining justification. It's important we understand it correctly. Secondly, we'll look at justification under attack, three ways in which this doctrine has been challenged in history and currently. And then thirdly, we'll look very briefly at, I think I have two ways to apply the doctrine of justification. So first, justification defined. What do we mean when we talk about justification? The best definition that you will find, at least the best relatively brief definition, is the Westminster Shorter Catechism's answer to the question, what is justification? I bet a couple of you have this memorized, and if you don't, this is actually one of those things that I would recommend every believer to memorize. This is such a good definition. It says justification. It's probably a little bit more than you can write down, so better just to listen, and you can look it up later if you want to follow. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There, let me spend some time now unpacking that for you. We want to begin there. There are two essential components to justification, two parts to justification. The first one, and this is one that everybody usually gets, justification includes the forgiveness of sins. Justification includes the forgiveness of sins. Because we have violated God's law, we need our sins to be dealt with. We're guilty before him. We deserve his wrath. We deserve the punishment that comes for sin. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. That has to be dealt with. Our sin has to be dealt with. And Jesus Christ, as he died upon the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. He endured the wrath of God as it was poured out on him. And so our sins are forgiven. That's the first part of justification. Our sins are forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The second part is the part that's often forgotten. Not only do we need our sins forgiven, but we also need what we call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Those are some big words. The concept is not all that difficult, though. It means we need a positive righteousness of our own. It's not just enough for our sins to be forgiven, but God requires that we do things, and so we need to have that record of having done those things. Imputation, the word imputation means a legal declaration of guilt or innocence. A legal declaration of guilt or innocence. That's what it means to impute something. It's making a statement about somebody's legal status. Do I impute to them guilt or do I impute to them righteousness? What is their legal status? For us, the legal declaration that Jesus Christ himself is righteousness, that legal declaration is transferred to us. That's what it means when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. God's statement that Jesus Christ is righteous because he has done all that God has required, that statement is then placed upon us. We have the righteousness that Christ has accomplished. So you see, we need more than just our sins forgiven. We need to have this positive declaration that we have done the righteousness God requires of us. Another way to say this is God doesn't just require that we be morally neutral, right? That's what forgiveness of sins would do. You kind of imagine a line and a graph, and you have zero here, and above it is positive, and below it is negative, right? If we just get our sins forgiven, all that does is bring us up to zero, right? We're even. But God doesn't just require that we're at that zero mark. He requires that we have this positive righteousness. And so we're given that through Christ. The imputation of Christ's righteousness gives to us that positive balance. So these are the two parts of justification. Forgiveness takes care of the punishment we deserve, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness takes care of the obedience that we owe to God. And in these two elements, everything required for salvation is taken care of. Everything required for salvation is taken care of. Let's see how this comes out of Scripture. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, this is one of the primary places for thinking about justification by faith. Romans 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let me pause here for a moment. What Paul is doing is he's developing two contrasting ways of being justified. He's saying, was Abraham justified by his own works? That is, according to the flesh. Paul says, if he did, then he has a reason to boast. He can say, God, look what I did. I'm justified before you because of what I did. But then the other way of being justified is he could be justified by faith. And that, of course, is what happens with Abraham. So verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted. That's our word imputed. That word counted, that's the word imputed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted. It was imputed. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Of course, that was our call to worship today. So Abraham here is being held up to us as an example of somebody who was credited with righteousness, who was imputed with righteousness rather than sin, even though he deserved to be credited with sin and not with righteousness. If he had done it himself, he would have a reason to boast, but he doesn't have a reason to boast because he didn't do it himself. That is, he remained in his sin, but because of his faith, because he believed God, he was counted as righteous. By faith in God, Abraham was given a legal declaration, you are counted as righteous. Okay, that's what's going on here in this passage. Well, let me elaborate on that last phrase. We said Abraham is given this legal declaration of righteousness. It's important for us to know that the righteousness we receive is entirely legal. It is not an actual righteousness. Let me try to explain what I mean. What I mean is God does not actually put righteousness in us as a part of justification. It's not as though he changes something within us so that we become righteous. And then he says, oh, look, now that person's righteous, so I'll say he's righteous. No, it's an entirely legal declaration. God doesn't put righteousness in us. That's actually the Roman Catholic view. They say God infuses us. They say he doesn't impute us with righteousness. He infuses us with righteousness. And then on the basis of that righteousness that God is sort of putting into us, God looks at them and the person and says, hey, I guess that person's become righteous. Okay, now they're saved. That's an entirely different way of thinking about justification, thinking about salvation. The Reformed, the Protestant view says, God doesn't look at us and say, he's become righteous, so he's saved. The Protestant view is God looks at Jesus and says, because Jesus is righteous, therefore I will consider you to be righteous as well. Justification is a legal declaration. Here's another way of saying this. It changes our record. It doesn't change our bodies or our soul. Changes our record. This is what I alluded to this morning. This is why Martin Luther could say that Christians are simultaneously saint and sinner. With reference to God's law, we are considered saints because Christ has kept the law for us. But with reference to our actual lives, we are still sinners. See, the doctrine of regeneration and of sanctification, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, that's where the actual change within us takes place. God gives us a new heart in regeneration, and then he continues that work of cleansing in sanctification. That's when we ourselves are changed, but that's different from justification. Justification is a purely legal declaration. So we're unfolding the definition of justification. We've seen it has two parts. It includes the forgiveness of sins. It includes the positive righteousness that we receive. We've said it's a purely legal declaration. Another thing to say about justification is that it must be through Jesus Christ. It must be through Jesus Christ. Now, this is why God had to become man if we were to be saved. If man was to be saved, God had to become man. Because it is only as a man that he could do what men must do to please God. Men are required to please God, and so somebody had to do the what God requires of man in order for man to be able to be right with God. So Jesus became a real man. He perfectly obeyed God's law as a man, and so the righteousness Christ earned is exactly the sort of righteousness we needed. That's why it could be imputed, it could be credited to our account and stand as an appropriate presentation to God. You know, we didn't need some kind of angelic righteousness, right? An angel couldn't have performed what God requires of men. An angel could only perform what God requires of angels. We needed a man, a human, to do what God requires of humans. So the second person of the Trinity became man that he might fulfill all the responsibilities that men owe to God. We sometimes talk about, this comes from Martin Luther as well, we sometimes talk about the fact we need what we call an alien righteousness. We need an alien righteousness. This is a helpful, although at times awkward phrase. We say alien and you think, oh, it must mean from outer space. No, that's not what we mean. We're not looking for a Martian to come down and provide the righteousness for us. That's not what we need. Alien simply means something that doesn't come from ourselves. We need a righteousness outside of us because we failed to do it ourselves. And so Jesus Christ, he gives to us that alien righteousness, that righteousness from outside of ourselves that we need. So justification is forgiveness of sins, the positive righteousness of Christ. It's a legal declaration. It comes through Jesus Christ. And then we also need to say it's received by faith alone. It's received by faith alone. That's one of the most basic points being made in Romans chapter 4, isn't it? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. It is faith, not works, that justifies us. It is only ever faith. Only ever faith. This is the essence of the gospel, isn't it? Saved by faith. The question is basically this, right? How do I get to heaven? How do I get to heaven? Or put it this way, when I die, if somebody stops me at the gates of heaven and asks me, why should I let you in? What's the answer? That's what we're talking about here. Somebody were to ask you at the gates of heaven, why should I let you in? What's the answer? Well, there's only one answer. There's only one. We say, Jesus Christ is the only reason why I should get into heaven. There is nothing else in all of the world, nothing else, that can substitute for Jesus Christ either in part or in whole. In other words, we cannot look to anything besides Jesus. We cannot look to anything in addition to Jesus. And that's really, really important. We're going to come back to that in a moment. We can't substitute anything for Jesus entirely, and we can't say, all right, this much Jesus and this much something else. It won't work. One final thing to say about the definition of justification before I try to illustrate it a little bit for you. Final component is to say when we are justified, it is a permanent and eternal act. It is a permanent, eternal act. That is, God says, you are righteous. That is his legal ruling, and it will last for all eternity. He has said it, it is so, and nothing will change it. A permanent, eternal act. Well, let me try now. I know this has been some heavy theology. Let me try to give you some illustrations to make these points clear. Many of you know I'm a big Red Sox fan. I've been excited. The baseball season is sort of beginning. Spring training is happening. As I was driving in the car yesterday, I turned on the radio and was able to listen to a spring training game. It was kind of fun. So let's say you go, or I go down to Fenway Park in Boston to see a Red Sox game. Okay. And I get to the ballpark and I try to go in. I want to go through the turnstile. I want to go in and see my game. And they say, where's your ticket? I say, oh, ticket, right. Reach into my pockets and I pull out a bus ticket. And I say, here's my ticket. Well, what's the guy going to say? Well, he's going to say, sorry, you can't get in with a bus ticket. You need an actual game ticket to get in. Nothing else will let you get in through the door. That's essentially what it's like to try to get into heaven any other way than through Jesus Christ. You get up and you say, this is what I'm showing you to let me in. That's not the right thing. That's not what you need to get in. You need Christ. Let's continue with the illustration. Okay, the guy tells me I need an actual ticket. So I say, all right. I head for the ticket window to go and buy my ticket. The person at the window says, that'll be $50. I say, okay. Reach into my pockets, pull out my money. I hand the guy $40 of real money and another $10 of Monopoly money. I say, $50, here you go. Is the guy going to give me the ticket? Of course not. Of course not. He's going to say, this isn't real money. This doesn't count. You're not all the way there. You don't have enough. Even if I gave him $49.99 of real money and one fake penny, I still would have no right to get the ticket and to enter in. The only way I can get in is if I have all of the money that's required. But you know, when we try to mix Jesus Christ and something else, that's like trying to pay for a ticket. Half real money, half not real money. Even if it's just a penny. Even if we just add the smallest little thing. Jesus Christ plus. Well, I've gone to church all my life. I've said my prayers. I was baptized. I was fill in the blank. If you get to heaven and they say, why should I let you in? And they say, because of Jesus Christ and because of, they're not going to let you in. If you say, Jesus got me started, he helps me along the path, but I added in my own good works that come out of a heart of love, they will turn you away, send you to everlasting torment. My friends, this is why the doctrine of justification by faith is so important. It tells us how we enter heaven. It tells us where salvation comes from. Let me come back to this illustration one more time. We've gone through two different stages that have shown what justification is not. Here's a small picture of what justification is like. It's like going up to that ticket window to buy the ticket to the game. And you get to the window and the guy says, I know you. We've got your picture on the wall. It says, watch out for this guy. He owes us $10,000. Call the cops if he shows up. He says, you better leave. I'm about to call the cops. You owe us all that money. But just at that moment, a stranger comes up. He hands the man $10,000. He says, and here's the price for the ticket today. Let him in. That's what justification's like. Jesus Christ has come along. He's paid the debt that we owed. And he's given to us all that we need to get into heaven. Just like that. Everything I need to get in is provided. And it's the only thing that could get me in. Jesus Christ provides it all. I think my notes got out of order here. I apologize. There we go. All right. So let me recap our definition of justification in just the basic ways. Justification is two parts: forgiveness of sins and receiving the legal righteousness of Christ. This is given to us by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by any work that we could do or contribute. There's our definition of justification. Well, let's spend some time now thinking about justification under attack, the ways in which this doctrine has been distorted or lost among some. I have three different groups that I want to discuss. First of all, I want to talk again about the Roman Catholic view of justification by faith. Now, prior to the Reformation, there was not really a single established view of justification in the Roman Catholic Church. So prior to the Reformation, you can get a real mixed bag. Sometimes you can read one pastor or priest or bishop, whatever he might be called, and he could actually be pretty good on this, but on others will be absolutely terrible. Well, as a response to the Reformation, Rome decided to formalize its position, and it called the Council of Trent, and it took that formal position that's not been changed ever since. And so there is now an official position of the Roman Catholic Church. It's been the position for almost 500 years. Occasionally, you might find sort of a rogue priest who's not quite in line with the Roman Catholic Church, but as I said, the official position has not changed. But there are many differences between the Roman Catholic view of justification and the Reformed or Protestant view of justification. Let me talk about a couple of these. For the Roman Catholic view, justification is not just a legal declaration. As I said this before, but it refers to an actual inward process of change. It really fuses justification with regeneration and with sanctification, and it makes them all one. So that salvation is this process that you are engaged in, you and God working together to try to reach this point of righteousness. And if you haven't gotten there by the end of your life, then you go through purgatory and you're purified, and then God can say, all right, now he is righteous, now he can get into heaven. On the basis of this transformation within us, we are called righteous at the last day, according to the Roman Catholic Church. In addition, they would say that faith is present, but it's not alone. Faith is present, but it's not alone. They would say we're justified by faith and love working together. This is, another way of saying the same thing. I not only believe in Christ, but I also have to show my love for God in order to be saved, to be justified. You can add to this the fact that their understanding of faith is different. For them, faith is not so much about trust, which is what it is for us. For them, faith is actually more just knowledge. So for the Roman Catholic Church, you are justified if you come to understand God and express your love for him. See, here's what we're saying. In the Roman Catholic Church, you are saved based on what you have done. That's essentially what it's saying. The righteousness that, in the Roman Catholic view, the righteousness is not an alien righteousness. It's my own righteousness. I have done this with God's help, and therefore God should let me into heaven. Because this justification has to do with our own mental and moral contributions to an ongoing process, that means for them there is no certainty in justification until you're finally in heaven. Now, these differences result in a completely different understanding of salvation and the gospel itself. Completely different views. And we must be clear that what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is not what Scripture teaches. It is instead a terrible perversion of it. Consider some of the implications of the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic position says, they might not put it in quite these words, but this is the implication: Jesus Christ is not all sufficient as my Savior. Look, if salvation is a combination of Jesus and something I've done, that by definition means Jesus is not all sufficient. I have to do something as well. That means when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," what he meant was, "Well, my part's done. Now let's wait and see if those people can finish the job." Friends, do we dare say Jesus didn't do enough to save us? We cannot say that. The Roman Catholic position also says, another implication, it says we have the ability ourselves, with God's help, with a little bit of a push along the way, we have the ability to earn God's favor. You might remember not too long ago when we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, a description of ourselves. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." My friends, there's no way that that person can earn God's favor, even with a little bit of help. There's no way that that can happen. Do we really want a religion where salvation is dependent in any measure on our own works? We do not want that. The Roman Catholic position says justification is not so much a declaration by God as it is a working out of the grace that we have received. Now, if that's the case, who justifies us? Ourselves or God? If God gives us the grace that we are to work out in order to be righteous, who's justified us? For all practical purposes in the Roman Catholic system, we justify ourselves with the help of God. Well, there's much more that could be said, but I'm already going much longer at this point in my notes than I had intended to be. So let's move on to a second challenge to the doctrine of justification. This is a more modern one. Perhaps you've heard of it before. It's come to be known as the New Perspectives on Paul. The New Perspectives on Paul. This view is most popularly known through the writings of the Anglican bishop N.T. Wright, though it's also set forth by James Dunn, E.P. Sanders, and a number of others. If those names don't sound familiar to you, that's okay. Probably a good thing. It's not terribly important. But these men have developed what they call a new perspective on how to interpret Paul's theology. They say that we have read Paul, I guess you could say, they say we have misread Paul through the eyes of Martin Luther. And therefore, we have missed much of what Paul is actually saying. They take some of the more recently discovered Dead Sea Scrolls, and they've begun to redefine many of the key words that Paul uses. For instance, for them, faith in Christ no longer means that we are trusting in Christ, but it means our faithfulness to Christ. Now, that might sound like a subtle shift, but it's actually a drastic change. From faith in Christ to faithfulness to Christ has changed. The object of faith is Christ to now the object is me. It's no longer I'm trusting Christ's righteousness, but it's my own righteousness as I am faithful to Christ. It's a move from an outward-looking faith in Christ to an inward-looking faithfulness. And it turns salvation on its head. Another example of the way they redefine the language, they say righteousness is not living according to the nature of God as revealed in the moral law, but it just has to do with keeping various ceremonial and covenantal laws. In fact, I can remember back in college, I wrote a paper on N.T. Wright, and he had this statement. It was either in a book or in a conference lecture he delivered. He said something like this: "Is righteousness is not an object, substance, or a gas that can be passed around a courtroom." He was denying the fact that Christ's righteousness could become our righteousness. By the way, N.T. Wright has a really magnificent style, very natural style in his books that make him quite winsome. He does an excellent job of playing the victim and getting sympathy in that way, but he is a wolf in sheep's clothing and must be rejected. At the end of the day, the New Perspectives on Paul, they argue that Paul's discussion of faith versus works is not about trust in Christ over against our own failed attempts to keep the law. But instead, he says, oh, the difference between faith, that Paul's discussions about faith and works is really just about Jew and Gentile relationships. He says, Paul's trying to tell the Jews to stop worrying so much about things like circumcision and food laws, which had previously separated them from the Gentiles. He says, we need to see the Gentiles are also now included in the covenant, and that's all that Paul has in mind when he says faith versus works. Those works, that's just the ceremonial things, and you all need to have this common faith in Christ. But the end of the day, the New Perspectives on Paul make Christianity a works-based religion. That is to say, justification by faith alone has been obliterated. I think I'm going to skip over the third way justification is under attack. It's something that's come to be known as the federal vision. It's present in Reformed churches, usually of Paedo-Baptist persuasion, started by former president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Norm Shepherd, who was dismissed from his position when these doctrines came to light. And it's basically a Reformed version of the New Perspectives on Paul. Let me try to give you the short version. What happens is that they're looking at the connections between the Old and the New Testament, and from the Paedo-Baptist position is that the covenant of grace in the Old Covenant in the Old Testament is the same as the covenant of grace in the New Testament. And they say, look, this is how God dealt with Israel. God gave them entrance into the land of Israel fully by grace. But then in order to stay in the land, they had to obey. So that their place before God, they got there by grace, but they had to stay there by works. And they say the same thing applies today. We get into the kingdom of God, but unless we continue by our works to persevere in faithfulness, we will be kicked out and removed, and we will have no part. And so it says salvation begins in grace, but it has to be continued by our own works. And that is also a terrible distortion of this of the doctrine of justification by faith. Thankful for the men within the Reformed circles who so strongly oppose this. This way this has been articulated. Well, let me move to our final point. Talk about justification applied, and drawing out two points of application. Why is it that the doctrine of justification by faith is so important? Why am I spending all this time talking about it, getting so worked up about it? You know, there are two ways to answer that question, or to ask that question even. The first is, why address this topic at all? Although it's a fancy word, justification, and it sounds a bit technical, this is the very heart of Christianity. This is the gospel. This is the core of everything we believe. Remember that quotation I began with at the beginning? The article of justification is said to be the article of the standing or the falling of the church. That is to say, it is difficult to find another doctrine that is more important for us as a church to understand than this doctrine. So that's one way of asking that question, is why address this topic at all? The second way of asking that question, why is this so important, is to say, why do we come down so strongly on this particular understanding of justification by faith? And the simple answer is there's just so much at stake. There's so much at stake. Our souls lie in the balance. If justification has anything to do with our own works, we will never be justified. the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Didn't he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We take such a strong stance on this because it can be the difference between eternal life and eternal death. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. Without the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the gospel is not merely compromised, it is lost altogether. So why do we talk about it? It's because this is the very heart of who we are. This is the most important thing for us to understand. I'm moving through this very quickly. But our second thing to think about in terms of application, this is a little bit more directly applications. The doctrine of justification is the ground for our assurance. It's the ground for our assurance. Justification by faith. This doctrine is the source of so much comfort and security for the believer. By faith alone means that there is nothing that I can do to get justification, which also means there is nothing I can do to lose my salvation. Think about it this way. Your salvation is just as certain right now, if you trust in Christ, your salvation is just as certain right now as it will be when you are in heaven. Just as certain. Even your own sin cannot change that. There's a great hymn by Augustus Toplady. Let me read to you a couple of verses. Verse 1, he says, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That is, apart from justification, we ought to be terrified of God. But with the righteousness of Christ, we have nothing to fear. And then verse 3 of the same hymn, and this is what I especially had in mind. He says, my name from the palm of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. And then this last line is what I love. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Did you know those who have passed on before us, to the glorified spirits who are in heaven right now, they might be happier than us, but they are no more secure than you and I. And it's only because justification by faith and Christ alone. Our justification is the demonstration of God's love for us. If the Father was willing to send his own Son, if the Son was willing to give his own life, what more could we ask for from them to prove their love? Having received such a display of love, what reason do we ever have to doubt that it will continue? See, the doctrine of justification by faith is the ground of our assurance and our confidence that we have peace with God. Well, apart from Christ, we have nothing to stand on. We have no reason why we should enter heaven. The glorious truth of justification by faith alone is that in Jesus Christ we have been given every right to heaven, a right that can never and will never be taken from us. And so we close again with the call of the gospel. Justification, salvation, only happens by faith in Christ. Each of us, even those who are believers, we must each today turn to Christ in faith, receiving his righteousness, finding our sins forgiven in him, and rejoicing in the life that has been secured for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that Christ has done everything for our salvation. There is nothing we could add to his work, and there is nothing we would want to add to his work. If it were left to us, we would not make it, but Christ has done it all. Thank you for our Savior. May we trust him, may we love him, may we follow him all the days of our lives, we pray. In his name, amen.